Please take your Bibles and open to, this is the way we do it, 1 Peter chapter 4. And our title for this morning is Show Hospitality One to Another. So this morning we are continuing in our series on the One Another commands of the New Testament. We started our series with the command to love one another. Because love is the fountain from which spring forth all the other behaviours that we exercise towards each other. Second was forgive one another and then pray for one another. Last week, bear one another's burdens, and today, show hospitality one to another. And it's rather ironic that we should be encouraging the ministry of hospitality at this time when we're in the middle of a health crisis, which requires that we not be hospitable. Indeed, the hospitality industry had all but disappeared. But it is starting to revive again with the recent relaxing of the restriction laws. And even as the industry of hospitality enjoys a revival, I trust that the ministry of hospitality might also enjoy a revival amongst us. You know, when God commands us to do something, there are always very good reasons why he commands it. The Bible tells us that his commandments are not grievous. They're always beneficial. And two benefits of hospitality are our two main headings this morning. Firstly, hospitality strengthens the love of the Christian family. You know, as Christians, we're not called brothers and sisters merely because we share similar ideas or interests or circumstances. Rather, it is because we belong to the same family. We are brothers and sisters in God's family, not by natural birth, but by spiritual rebirth. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. God the Father is our Heavenly Father. And Jesus, the Son of God, is also our brother within God's family. Now, I feel that we're rather reluctant to call the Lord Jesus our brother. But the writer of Hebrews boldly declares that Jesus is not a bit reluctant to call us his brothers and sisters, his brethren. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul teaches that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And so real is Christ's brotherly solidarity with his blood-bought brothers and sisters that he says that whatever is done to his brothers and sisters is equally done unto him. And conversely, to sin against a brother or a sister in Christ is to sin against Christ, 1 Corinthians 8 teaches us. As brothers and sisters, all Christians share the same Heavenly Father. We all share the same indwelling Spirit of God. We all share the same life, a sin-cleansing blood of Christ. We all share the same name, Christian. We share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. We share an unbreakable family bond. Now let's just take time to think about this for a minute, to think about the Christian family. The family that all Christians belong to. The New Testament writers use different images to describe the nature of the church. They describe it as a body, as a bride, as a temple, as a flock. And yet the most frequent image that is used in the scriptures is that of a family. The first Christians always referred to each other as brother and sister. And the terms brethren or brother or sister occur some 250 times throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letter. Peter directly refers to Christians as the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Now, the reason for the emphasis on the family aspect of the church, I think, should be obvious. Mostly only the most intimate of human relationships can be experienced relationships and experiences like love and closeness and privilege and affection and care and oneness, that all of these things which exist now between man and man because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, people are brought into this intimate relationship. In many practical ways, the local church in the New Testament shows itself to be a close-knit family of brothers and sisters. For example, the early church shared their material possessions because that's what you do in family. They met in one another's homes because this is where family lives. They ate together. They cared for their widows. This is a family obligation. This is what we do. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. When necessary, they disciplined one another. This is what we do in family. And in respect to conduct between members, the guiding principle that is to be used is summarized in one word, and that is the word brotherly. We are to conduct ourselves in a brotherly manner at all times. And of course, most obviously, they showed hospitality to one another. They did it. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And God commanded it to be done. In Romans 12, verse 13, there all Christians are commanded to be given to hospitality. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, pastors especially are to be given to hospitality. Hebrews 13, verse 2, all Christians are commanded, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. And here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, all Christians are commanded to use hospitality one to another. The first Christians viewed themselves as part of a worldwide brotherhood that transcended, a brotherhood that transcended all national and racial and social boundaries. Furthermore, they knew that they were a persecuted minority in an intensely hostile world. Thus, their very survival depended upon their active participation in a family with all their other brothers and sisters. And surely the early Christians would have loved to have sung that fairly recent chorus, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Hospitality became one of the most significant practical expressions of this worldwide family of brothers and sisters. And thus it became one of the birthmarks of early Christianity. Church historian Edwin Hatch wrote, and I quote, "For Christianity was and grew because it was a great fraternity. The name brother came to be the ordinary designation by which a Christian addressed his fellow Christian. It vividly expressed a real fact. A Christian found wherever he went in the community of his fellow Christians a welcome and hospitality. The practice of hospitality was enjoyed as the common virtue of all Christians," end quote. So the unique worldwide family nature of the Christian community necessitated the practice of hospitality. But secondly, let's think for a moment about Christian love. Our Lord Jesus issued a new commandment during those last hours that he spent with his disciples just before his death. The commandment was to love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. This new commandment to love one another with the same ardent self-giving love of Christ. This new commandment colours the whole of the New Testament. The word group for love, agape the noun, agapeo the verb, agapetos the adjective, that word group appears approximately 320 times in the New Testament. Love is to be the mark and is to be the motive of the Christian. It should mark us outwardly and it should motivate us inwardly. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul goes so far as to say that if a Christian could speak with angelic language, or know everything about God and the Bible, or exercise faith like Abraham, or give everything away to the poor, or be a missionary martyr, it would all amount to a giant zero if it's not done in love. Paul specifically speaks of brotherly love. For example, although the Christians in Thessalonica were exceeding and excelling in brotherly love, Paul encourages them to progress even more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that any write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it to all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, pardon me, that you increase more and more." Excuse me. To the Christians in Rome, Paul writes, "Be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love." Romans 12 verse 10. And Peter so elevates love as the supreme Christian virtue. He says this, "Seeing you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." And then chapter 4 verse 8, he emphasizes, "Above all things, above everything else, above every other virtue, put on fervent charity." Have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. According to John, the depth of Christian love should be such that we even lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. In fact, he says in verse 14, "We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And then later on, chapter 4, verse 21, John states the underlying reason for these strong statements. He says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Christianity's teaching on love is unparalleled in the history of religion, indeed the history of the world. One of the key factors that helps explain the rapid growth of Christianity in the early days was the love that the first Christians displayed to one another. It did not go unnoticed. The third century apologist Tertullian tells that the pagans in his day acknowledged the extraordinary love of the Christians. They said, and I quote, "See how they love one another and how ready they are to die for one another." In an ancient Latin Christian dialogue entitled Octavius, the pagan Celsius criticized the Christians because, and I quote, "Hardly have they met, but that they love one another. Indiscriminately they call each other brother and sister." Brethren, I think we'd all agree that such love should permeate our individual lives as well as the life of our local church. There is nothing in this world like self-sacrificing, genuine Christian love to encourage and to inspire and to comfort and to build up others. But how, in practical, down-to-earth terms, how do we show more genuine Christian love and community within the Christian family? Well, one clear answer is through hospitality. Which brings us to point C there. Hospitality promotes a loving Christian community. Brethren, there is a very, very important connection that needs to be made, and we need to see it. The major New Testament exhortations to practice hospitality all appear within the context of brotherly love. Okay, I'll say it again. The major New Testament exhortations to practice hospitality all appear within the context of brotherly love. For example, Hebrews chapter 13 begins with an exhortation, "Let brotherly love continue." Hebrews 13 verse 1. Then the very next verse, we have the admonition to not to forget hospitality. "Be not forgetful," he says, "to entertain strangers," because this is how we express our brotherly love. Peter charges his readers here in 1 Peter 4 verse 8 to have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And the next thing he says, is use hospitality one to another without grudging. Paul's exhortation to be given to hospitality, Romans 12 verse 13, is found within the context of expressing brotherly love, verse 10, and the wider context of Christian relationships. Gaius's hospitality, expressed to unknown itinerant preachers, was reported to his church and described as his charity. That was his love on display, that he exercised hospitality. Brethren, that's the way it was back then. Let's just take a moment to think about hospitality in the church today. I don't think most Christians understand how essential hospitality is to fanning the flames of love and strengthening the Christian family. Hospitality fleshes out in a unique, personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family. We share our home. We share our finances. We share our food. We share our privacy. We share our time. Indeed, we share our very lives. Hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship. We provide acceptance. We provide fellowship. We provide refreshment. We provide comfort. We provide love in one of the richest and deepest ways that is possible for human beings to understand. But unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of a local church as a close-knit, loving family of brothers and sisters, it just remains a theory. A cold, unfriendly church actually contradicts the welcoming message of the gospel. Whosoever will, that's the gospel. And yet unfriendliness stands out as probably the most common criticism that people have of local churches. It doesn't take people long to figure out that there is a churchy kind of love among Christians that usually ends about when we leave the church property. It's a superficial Sunday morning kind of love that's unwilling to venture beyond the walls of the building. Brotherly love, however, entails intimate relationships, care for one another, knowledge of one another, belonging together, sharing of life together. You know, you can't know or grow close to our brothers and sisters by meeting just, say, for an hour and a half in a large auditorium on a Sunday morning. But the home is the ideal place in which to build relationships and closeness. You know, in most instances, we hardly even know each other until we get together in one another's homes and eat together and talk to one another across a table. A wall plaque in a restaurant beautifully expresses this point. The plaque reads, "It is round a table that friends perceive best the warmth of being together." I believe that's true. So when we speak of brotherly love, brothers and sisters, we must speak about hospitality. Well, let's think about the starting point of hospitality. Perhaps you are like many Christians and you wonder what you can do for the Lord or how you can use your gifts and your abilities and your resources and your time. Well, your home is an ideal place to start serving. You can invite people to your home for a meal. You can invite them to pray. You can reach out to new people in the church or even in your neighbourhood. You can help believers get to know one another at your house. You could provide temporary lodging for divided families. You could show appreciation for teachers and youth leaders by inviting them to your home. Yours could be a home away from home for singles who come here to work or to study or to minister. Folk who may not have eaten a home-cooked meal in weeks or even months. Many people need the ministry of hospitality. There are widows and older people who are lonely. There are needy people who are consistently neglected. There are some people among us who don't have family, not many friends. And you can express Christ's love to them by inviting them to your table. New Christians especially need that loving care and instruction that you can provide in your home. Martin Luther proved that the table can be just as effective as the pulpit in sharing the truth of God and discipline and discipling, God's people. Luther and his wife Catherine became legendary in opening their homes and with liberal hospitality. Of their home, one historian writes, quote, "For the great house was always full to the brim." If you want a new Christian to grow, then open up your home and share your love and knowledge with them. Your home is probably the best tool that you have to enhance a loving Christian community. Our beloved church can become a friendlier, more loving community if we consistently open our homes to one another. Well, secondly, our second major heading there is that hospitality is also a launching pad for the gospel. You know, from the start, the Christian church was a missionary movement. Before returning to heaven, Jesus gave his small band of followers strict marching orders. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go and disciple all nations." And they followed these orders vigorously. Historian Michael Green writes, and I quote, "The enthusiasm to evangelize, which marked the early Christians, is one of the most remarkable things in the history of religions. Here were men and women of every rank and station in life, of every country in the known world, so convinced that they had discovered the riddle of the universe, so sure of the one true God whom they had come to know, that nothing must stand in the way of their passing this news on to others." In the early expansion of Christianity, hospitality played a key and vital role. This is true in two respects. Firstly, hospitality provided indispensable help for travelling evangelists and Bible preachers. And secondly, the home was a natural grassroots base for spreading the gospel message. So let's just talk about those two things just for a few minutes. Firstly, the home as a refuge for itinerant evangelists and teachers. You know, as the gospel spread throughout the vast Roman Empire and as churches were established, traveling evangelists and teachers depended upon a network of hospitality, Christian homes to provide them with food and lodging. The worldwide propagation of the gospel depended on evangelists who were willing to leave their comfortable homes and travel with the gospel to every nation. And these first Christians and evangelists were not well-financed band of travelers who could afford to stay at institutional lodgings. Indeed, the inns of the day were usually immoral and filthy places. And so they depended upon the generosity and the hospitality of Christian people. Some of them are mentioned by name in the New Testament. Simon the Tanner was one. Luke records that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. Simon's home became Peter's temporary home and the base of his operations, getting the gospel out in the regions of Joppa. But not only did Simon the Tanner have the privilege of hosting Peter the great apostle, but he also welcomed three visitors from Cornelius, who became the first Gentile converts. Thank you, Simon the Tanner, for your gracious ministry of hospitality. And there was Lydia. Lydia was a striking example of one who pursued hospitality eagerly and gladly. After the time of her conversion under Paul's ministry, Luke records in the book of Acts that when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Lydia understood the special help that she could render to these servants of the Lord. And if they could stay in her house, that would free them up to continue their evangelistic work. Now, she owned a fabric business. No doubt she was a high-flying businesswoman, but she didn't say, I'm too busy to take care of others in my house. Others will have to do that. Now, the gospel had affected Lydia's heart, and she wanted to be a partner in the propagation of that gospel. And hospitality was her way of showing appreciation and love for God for her salvation. You know, brethren, if we're too busy to serve God and to help his servants, then maybe there's something wrong with all of our priorities. There was also Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae, and he was known for his hospitable spirit, his open home. And so when Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote to Philemon and said, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I trust that through your prayers I shall be released. I'll be able to come and visit you. Paul knew that Philemon was a gracious host, a beloved brother. And so he writes to him confidently that Philemon would be happy to extend hospitality to him. Here's the question. Would Paul feel free to invite himself to our home? Would we want him? Would he feel welcome? And perhaps the best known New Testament name associated with hospitality is Gaius. In fact, the New Testament mentions two men named Gaius, who were both known for their splendid hospitality. Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was staying at Corinth. And in Romans chapter 16, he gladly acknowledges Gaius of Corinth as both his own personal host and the host of the church at Corinth. Romans 16:23, he says, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Now, Gaius must have had a very large house to host the entire church. But graciously he used it for the Lord and for people. The letter of 3 John, John 3's epistle, is addressed to the other Gaius. It might be good if you just turn over there. We're fairly close. Just turn over to John's 3rd epistle. This letter is written to Gaius. He was known for his exemplary hospitality to itinerant preachers. Verse 5, John says to him, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He's talking about showing hospitality. You've been faithful in doing that to the brethren and even to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Gaius had extended hospitality to strangers, people he didn't even know. Verse 5, unnamed itinerant preachers of the gospel who most likely were sent from John's church. And then upon returning back to John's church, these itinerant preachers gave a glowing report of Gaius's kindness, his hospitality, his courage. In verse 6, John informs Gaius that these preachers spoke affectionately of his loving hospitality. It's borne witness of thy charity before the church. And then after praising Gaius of what he'd done in the past for the servants of the Lord, he exhorts him to do it again because there are more preachers coming. They're probably even there with him at the time. Please continue your hospitable ministry to them. Brethren, occasionally, we have evangelists and missionaries and mission teams that come through, preachers of the gospel, servants of God. And every time they come, there's a wonderful opportunity, there's a great opportunity for us to partner with them and encourage them and bless them and help them in their gospel ministry by showing hospitality to them. That happens occasionally, but more frequently. The home is a lighthouse for the gospel. The first century Christians didn't have sacred temples, and so they made their home the base of their operations. Michael Green, in his book Evangelism in the Early Church, says, and I quote, "One of the most important methods of spreading the gospel in antiquity was by the use of homes." And referring to the home of Aquila and Priscilla, Green goes on to say, quote, "Homes like this must have been exceedingly effective in the evangelistic outreach of the church." Indeed, most Christian congregations conducted all of their meetings in homes originally because they didn't have buildings. And thus, the home became the hub of effective evangelism and teaching. Luke states in Acts chapter 5 that daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Paul too used the home as a base to propagate God's word. To the Ephesian elders, he said, "I kept nothing back that was profitable for you, but have showed you publicly and from house to house." The first Gentile converts weren't converted in the cathedral, but in Cornelius's home, because he had invited his kinsmen and his friends to come and hear this visiting preacher, Peter, who's going to tell us about the gospel. And in a similar way, after leaving his occupation to follow Christ, Matthew, named Levi, also used his home to invite Jesus to come to evangelize his friends, whom he gathered, he invited to come to his home to hear the gospel. Luke 5:29 says, "Levi made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him to hear Jesus." But I think we all need to learn from Matthew and from Cornelius and to be more brave, inviting our friends and our neighbours to our homes to hear about Jesus. Of course, Jesus himself is the prime example of someone who was happy to take advantage of hospitality to get the message of the gospel out. As the saviour of sinners, he gladly welcomed the hospitable invitations of the tax collectors and the sinners. They invited him, he went. But the religious leaders of the day, however, they closed their doors to those kinds of people, lest they be religiously defiled. For the early Christians, the home was the most natural setting for proclaiming Christ to their family and to their neighbours and to their friends. And brethren, the same is true today. There was a day when people come to church. People don't come to church at an invitation now. But they will come to your home. They will accept an invitation to come for a meal. If you want to engage, if you want to engage unsaved people, if you want to engage them with a view to evangelize them, then opening up your home is one of the best methods for reaching the lost, befriending them. Most of us, I think, are probably not using our homes as nearly as well as we should in reaching our neighbours and our friends and our relatives. I think the sad reality is a lot of us don't even know our neighbours. Yet through hospitality, we can meet our neighbours and we can be a lighthouse in a spiritually dark neighbourhood. Inviting friends and neighbours into our homes, inviting them for a meal, provides a wonderful opportunity, a perfect atmosphere for sharing the gospel. Jesus used table talk very effectively in spiritual discussions and life-changing encounters. Indeed, the gospel itself is described as a gracious invitation to come to everyone to dine and to feast and to have this meal together for all eternity. Evangelistic home Bible studies would be a very effective means to reach people because the atmosphere is not so threatening. It's informal, it's comfortable, it's relaxed, it's personal. You've got time to linger after the meeting to discuss like you don't have after a church meeting. If only we'd open our eyes, we would see opportunities around about us for using our homes to reach friends and neighbours with the gospel. You know, God delights in using the home environment to do great things. The founder of the Navigator movement, Dawson Trotman, for example, used his home to win many servicemen to Christ. And several years, after several years of generous hospitality to sailors, He could say that servicemen from every state in America have become Christians in his living room. Jim Peterson, in his book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, tells an interesting story about a Brazilian man named Mario, whom he had led to the Lord after 4 years of home Bible study. Mario was a Marxist intellectual, a political activist, hardly a candidate for Christianity. But several years after Mario's conversion, Mario asked Jim if he knew what had made him decide for Christ. And Jim thought it was probably the hours of Bible study, the intellectual conversations about Scripture. But this was Mario's reply. He said, "Remember the first time I stopped by your house? We were on our way somewhere together and I had a bowl of soup with you and your family. As I sat there observing you, your wife, your children, and how you related to each other, I asked myself, when will I have a relationship like this with my fiance? When I realized the answer was never, I concluded I had to become a Christian for the sake of my own survival." Friends, there's nothing wrong with dining with our friends and relatives. Such occasions are essential. Jesus himself enjoyed meals with close friends and loved ones. For example, Mary, Martha and Lazarus were some of his favourite people. But Jesus was most noted for dining with the undesirables, the unknown, the irreligious people. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable about a feast and about calling the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. He taught his disciples to welcome the unwelcome. Jesus said, "Open your homes to the neglected, the alone, the uninvited." Thus, the practice of Christian hospitality is truly distinctive from the world's practice of hospitality because it reaches out to the unwanted, to people who can't reciprocate. You know, many times we show hospitality just to meet our own social needs. Sometimes it's an act of self-glorying or to impress others with our home or our entertaining skills. But in contrast, Christian hospitality is humble, sacrificial service. Brethren, do you see the potential of using your home to demonstrate Christ's love and to win people to the Saviour? You don't have to be a preacher or to have years of Bible training to use your home to love people and to serve people. If you just open the doors of your home, people will come. In the words of William Barclay, Christianity was and still should be the religion of an open door. When I was about 18 years of age, myself along with 9 other young men from the church and then 2 others we picked up along the way, did a road trip, a holiday up to Queensland. The first Sunday we spent at Coffs Harbour Bible Church. The second Sunday we're up at the Caloundra. And we attended a pop-up independent Baptist church. They met in a rented hall. It was a lawn bowls hall. And that's where they're having their church meeting. We went along. And the pastor preached. And then the pastor invited all 12 of us back to his house for lunch. And I don't remember much about the meal. I'm pretty sure it wasn't great. I wasn't much into salad in those days. But I do remember the invitation, and I was quite overwhelmed to think that this pastor and his wife would invite 12 of us back to his house for lunch after a Sunday service. Alan Heimash was also there as an unsaved young man we've been witnessing to for years. After that Sunday morning sermon, the pastor talked to him about the gospel. Alan remembers the encounter, doesn't remember much of what he says, but he tells me he was struck. He was struck. He was overwhelmed with the kindness and the generosity and the hospitality of this pastor and his wife. And that made a lasting impression on him, so much so that he began to seriously consider the gospel and was soon after, and I'll talk about within days, saved. And that encounter of hospitality had a great impact upon him. So, brethren, this is something which is commanded in the Scripture. And God's commandments are not grievous. Indeed, God has very, very good reasons why he makes these commands. And if we obey his commands, then perhaps we might see some of the blessings that we've spoken about this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God. a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, it constantly challenges us. And Lord, we can see that through the different periods of time, some things become fashionable and go in and out of fashion. There is a time when people were very sociable and then perhaps a lot more withdrawn for various reasons. We acknowledge that the cultures go one way or another. There are variations there, but the scriptures are constant. The scriptures are constant. And so, Lord, help us not to succumb to the world, not to be conformed to the world, whatever the world's doing or not doing. Lord, may our lives conform to the scriptures. Help us to be Bible-believing people, Bible-preaching people, Bible-practicing people. And Lord, may this practice of hospitality, this command to be hospitable, Lord, may that begin to shape us and direct us and indeed define us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.